We'll be returning this morning to our studies in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And I'd like to read for you the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Please open with me in your Bibles and follow along. I always like to see it with my own eyes. I'm sure you do as well. Not that you doubt that what I'm reading is actually what's written, but I just like to see it. It comes in the ear gate. It comes in the eye gate. And hopefully that double confirmation and the Spirit working with the Word writes it on our hearts. Colossians chapter 2, and let's read the first 10 verses. Follow in your own Bibles as I read from the New American Standard Version. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Well, let's ask that God would help us then as we meditate on these words, returning especially to verses 6 and 7 this morning, and that God will help each one of us so to walk in him as we received him. And those who have not yet received him, that today would be the first day of their walk in this manner. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, this lamp to our feet, this guide to our path. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, whom you inspired to write exactly what you wanted him to write, as he wrote it with his own expression, and yet that inspired authority, so that what we read, we have confidence. This is your word, the living God, speaking to us this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand it, not merely to analyze the grammar and the language, but to apply it then to our lives. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, as we learned in the previous hour, by your Spirit, work, that grace of faith in those who have not yet believed. For those who are your people, we ask that as we receive your word, this would be that instrument to cause us to grow, to be further sanctified, and more fashioned into the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as we come back to this letter of Paul to the Colossians, I kind of have the feeling it's like we're coming to a banquet, and there is this feast of rich things before us on the table, but we only come to this banquet occasionally, and we take a nibble here, and we take a bite there, and then we go away. And maybe after 1 week, or after 2 weeks, or in this case, it's after 3 weeks. We had a wedding, and then we had guests from down under, and so it's been 3 weeks since we were actually here in Colossians. And now we're going to take another bite. Do you remember the last bite? Do you remember what it tasted like? And by the way, this is not just a nibble. We're really actually biting and sucking all the goodness out of it. And we're not just, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, in a kind of a cafeteria fashion, taking what we like and leaving the things, you know, there's the bitter gourd. We're not going to eat that. The ampalaya for our Filipino friends. Oh, then here's this other thing, the liver. No, we don't want that. We're going to take the whole thing because it's all good. But we only get it every now and then. And so I thought it would be good, as we come back after a couple of weeks of absence, to just review and remember what we have been eating. Was it beef or chicken? Was it soup or salad? Well, I want us to get just again a picture of where we've been so that when we plunge in again here in verse 7, we won't lose the connection with all of the rich things on the table before us. Remember that Paul is writing to a faithful church. This is a church that he's never visited, but they have been planted. This church was planted through the faithful labors of this man, Epaphras, who was, as it were, a delegate, a missionary, who was sent there, went back there to his home area of Colossae and planted this church. It is a faithful church, and Paul writes very encouraging things about them. But it is now threatened with this homebrew of false teaching. And it's a mixture of all kinds of things, emphasizing worldly philosophy, emphasizing worship of angels, even some Jewish ceremonialism mixed in, some mysterious spirituality of those who are in the know, some legalistic ascetic rules, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. So it's quite a jumbled mess. But all of these things were threatening the church. Individually, it would be enough to threaten the church. But now it's this mixture, this toxic brew that is being, as it were, forced upon them, or which is being dangled in front of them to tempt them away from Christ. And as you read this letter again and again, the apostle points them back to Christ, back to the Lord Jesus, to the one who is the only hope of sinners. And so he's writing to warn them about these false teachings, but he's writing to encourage them to hold fast and continue as they have received the Lord Jesus. And that's where we were last time, 3 weeks ago, verse 6. As you have, therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, keep on walking in Him. Now, if I gave a quiz this morning, I would fail. What quiz? What were the five ways that I delineated in which they had received Christ? Maybe as you look at the text, you could come up with some. But what were those five things? Remember, we said that they received Him with evident fruit, because He says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus. It was perceptible. They could see it, that these people, like we read in James, my God weaves these things together, that they were not merely saying, oh yeah, we believe. There was evidence in a changed life. They received a whole Christ. As Paul says, you have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. He was not just their Savior, their ticket to heaven. He was their Lord. They received a whole Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord. They received Him as taught by the apostolic gospel. They had the gospel from Epaphras. He is no mere wandering gypsy teacher who just tells his own opinion. This man received the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and he was, as it were, accredited. He was authorized. He was sent. He was delegated by the church, probably from Ephesus, where Paul was at the time, to go back to Colossae and plant the church. It is the apostolic gospel. And the word that was used there, as you received Him, and the word is talking about receiving tradition, a reception of something which is established. They received the apostolic gospel. They received him furthermore, and this is just reading into the text the rest of the New Testament. How do you receive Christ? You receive him by faith and repentance. They received him that way. That's the way they're to walk in him. And they received him, and we notice the past tense of verse 7, the first part, having been firmly rooted. It's a past perfect participle, a passive participle, having been firmly rooted. That's what happened when they received Christ. They had roots. They were not just those little plants that we read of in the parable of the sower, that, you know, just a little, this kind of a root, and the sun rises and it withers and dies. No, these people were like the Psalm 1 trees, firmly rooted by the rivers of water. And so, does that help you? So we're at the table again. That's what we last ate from this table, of this rich banquet of the letter to the Colossians. Let's take the next bite. What's the next bite? Well, going on in verse 7, having been firmly rooted, and now, and these are now present participles, present passive participles, being built up in him, and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. All right, so we're going to look at these three things. What does the man look like who is walking in Christ as he received Christ? What's the picture? What does it look like? Give me an idea. How is this going to work out day by day? Well, I've given you already, in a sense, five ideas, but Paul goes on with three more. Okay, so what are the three things? Being built up in him. Secondly, being established in the faith. Thirdly, overflowing with gratitude, or I actually prefer the New King James there, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. So three things we're going to consider this morning as we look at this man walking in Christ as he received Christ. You should see him being built up, being established, and overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving. So let's take them up one at a time then. Being built up in him. Now, I want to say, as many commentaries point out, this follows that past participle at the beginning of verse 7, having been firmly rooted. And I just want to point this out because, you see, it's useless to talk about being built up in Christ if you're not first rooted in Christ. It's like we read in Jesus' parable about the man who built his house on the sand. And, you know, the kids learn the song, I don't know if you do here, in Sunday school, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And what happened to the house on the sand when the rain came down and the floods came up? The house on the sand went boom, went flat. Well, you see, if you're not founded in Christ, you may try to do Christian things. You may try to follow God's way. And you might say, I'm going to be a good person. You might say, as we heard of in the previous hour, like this woman who wanted to do good works so she could earn somehow God's favor. It's not going to work unless you're first rooted by faith, saving faith. So God weaves together the things that he plans to teach us without our previous consultation. We have firm faith, rooted in Christ, and then being built up in him. And those who are in Christ, those who are like the Psalm 1 tree, we're full of sap and very green even down to old age. Not because we're any better than anybody else, but because of grace, because of that supply that comes from God. So what happens then? We have this person, he's in Christ, he's walking in Christ. What's he going to do? He's being built up. And the Greek word here Paul chose is not just the ordinary word being built up, but being built up upon. It's talking about the fact that there's already a foundation there. You're already deeply rooted in Christ. Now you build on that. See how those fit together. Being built upon that foundation which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what happens? You see the building rise. I don't know about you, maybe it's the engineer in me, but I always like to watch construction projects as they go up, and you see, of course, the foundation is already there. There's a big hole, and then they put concrete in, but then they start erecting the superstructure, and the steel beams go up, and then it's clad and so on, and it takes shape. Well, that's what you should see with a Christian. When he's first converted, there's a foundation and there's already a change. This is what we heard in the previous study in the Confession of Faith, definitive sanctification. From the moment of conversion, there's something there. There's a new person. But it doesn't stop with this little one-story structure. It goes up and up. It continues to be built. Now, what does that look like? What kind of building are we putting upon this foundation, the roots of faith in Christ, of being converted? Well, let me say, first of all, it is going to be something that is fashioned according to the Word of God. And what I did, basically, I took out my concordance, I looked up this word building up or being built up, built to build up, and came up with several passages because I was asking, all right, what does that look like? According to what pattern does this happen? And so you come up with look cross references like Acts chapter 20, as Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he expects that he's not going to see them again, but he loves this church and he wants them to grow even though he's not going to be there. What will be the means? What will be the contours of that growth? Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God, Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What will be the contours? What will it look like when they're built up? It's going to look like what the word of God says. It's the word of God that's the means that's going to build them up, but it's the Word of God that's going to direct. It's the blueprint, if you will, of what they're building up will look like. It's the instrument as well as the blueprint. What will a person look like who's being built up in the faith? Read your Bible, and you'll see him described, and you'll see how God does it. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 1 tells us, a little additional note, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 warns us against some kind of a bookish academic building up. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, Paul writes, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Or it could be translated, love builds up. Same root word. Now, I believe it's a caricature, mostly a caricature, that somehow doctrine produces a bunch of people who have big heads and narrow hearts. Maybe you've heard that kind of idea. Now you're just studying your books and it just makes you, just puffs up your head. Well, that is largely a caricature. Because doctrine instructs our lives. Doctrine directs us as to how we're to go. The Word of God teaches, gives us a path for our feet. However, I'm sure you all know, on the other hand, people who have large heads and small hearts, who maybe have mushy heads and hard hearts. And that's why Paul has to write here in this passage, because he's dealing with, especially with Christian liberty. Some people know, well, yes, we have liberty in Christ, but their hearts are so hard and self-centered. All they think about is my liberty and what I want to do and what I enjoy. And they think little of their brethren. Now, here's my point. Knowledge puffs up, literally, but love builds up, same root word. You are to be built up in Christ. Now, how did Christ act when he was on earth? Of course, with Pharisees, he could be quite sharp. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He didn't spare his words in dealing with some people. And yet, on the other hand, he was compassionate and gracious, full of mercy to those who were needy. The Lord Jesus was not a hard-hearted bigot, as some think Christians to be. No, when we are molded and fashioned by the Word of God, that was the first point, it does not puff our heads up, but it moves us in the direction of compassion. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Not that the Bible, the Old Testament, did not prescribe sacrifice for Old Testament believers, but to have sacrifice without compassion was not God's way at all. And so, when we are being built up in Christ, it will be evident in works of love and mercy. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And so, being built up in Christ, we're built up according to the blueprint of his word, by the means of his word, but we're being built up in love as Christ is a gracious Savior. In other words, we're being built up into Christ. Look back at Colossians. That was the language of the apostle in Colossians 2. Now being built up in him. Being built up in conformity to Christ. That's what Paul said about God's eternal plan, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? If you're a Christian, you are one of God's elect. Before eternity began, before the worlds were formed, God purposed something for you. Being predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The Word gives the blueprint, but if you want to have, as you know, you have, when there's a building being built, there is all of those specifications, all of the measurements there in the blueprints, all of the details, but then there's also, as it were, the artist's conception. What that building's going to look like. I always liked to look at those as a kid when there was a building. I wanted to see, what is this going to look like? Well, you want to know what it's going to look like when you have the blueprint of the Word? It's going to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to die on a cross. We're not going to redeem anybody. But he is our pattern. We are going to be molded and shaped to become conformed to him. Now, just to think back about the incident with Peter and his message to Cornelius. We heard about that recently, right? What did Peter give as a summary to Cornelius, this Roman centurion, of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember his first point? You know of Jesus of Nazareth. How? What? he went about doing good. And of course, then it goes on to speak of his death and resurrection. But boy, you put the life of the Lord Jesus, God's Son, into one phrase. He went about doing good. And here's the question. If that's the picture of someone who is being built up in Christ, is that your picture? Of course, there's a lot more could be said. But going about doing good, think about that in growth and grace in family life. Husbands, would your wife say to you, or say of you, my husband goes about doing good to me and my family? Would your husband say, wives, of you, my wife, boy, I wouldn't trade her. She goes about doing good for me. What a wife. Children, would that be what your children say of you, parents? My parents, you know, sometimes they whip my hide, but I need it. They do me good. I got the best parents. Now, of course, sometimes they chafe under discipline. I'm not saying that if your kids ever say something negative about you, then you've missed the mark. Sadly, that is sometimes the case of the best of parents. But what I want to know, are you being built up into this likeness, molded and conformed to the image, in discipline, in diligence, in love of the word? The Lord Jesus, when tempted, what did he do? He quoted Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. We have our portions of praise. Maybe sometime in the future, that will be the book of Deuteronomy. Can you quote passages in Deuteronomy? That's what the Lord Jesus did in answering the devil. Do you have patience? Do you have kindness? Do you have self-control? Are you being built up in him? That's talking about sanctification. That was, again, our topic earlier, or one of our topics. God orchestrated that this particular message would come on the heels of that particular adult Bible class. So again, are you being built up in him? That's what it looks like to walk in Christ as you received him. But furthermore, the apostle goes on and adds a second participle here in the present tense. He says, all right, having been, that's what happened when you were saved, you were firmly rooted, now you're being built up in him and established in the faith. Literally, established, made firm in reference to faith. Now, being made firm, of course, means that it's solid, it's not tossed to and fro, not easily moved with an earthquake or a typhoon or a hurricane in this country, but firm, not going to budge, with reference to the faith. Now, the word faith can sometimes be subjective. Talking about our faith, you have a strong faith, a weak faith, what is in us and our trust of the word. But sometimes this word faith can describe what we believe, the faith, the object of our faith, what we trust, that is the gospel itself, the whole body of truth and doctrine that the scriptures contain. The tradition, if you will, biblical tradition that we receive concerning Christ. Now, the context here indicates it's not talking about our subjective faith, our trust, but it's talking about what we believe, that is, the content of the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, again, looking at the text, he goes on to say, just as you were instructed. So it's that teaching that we have received, which we are to be established in. Now, how did these people receive it again? They received the word from this man, Epaphras, a true man of God, a man who loved God, loved his truth, did not love himself. He was willing to sacrifice, willing to give of himself, a man approved by the apostles, namely by Paul, not a fly-by-night, self-sent missionary. And by the way, I've met them, never examined, not sent by any church, not accountable to anybody, and so whatever they say, well, who cares? No, this was Epaphras who had received the apostolic gospel, and that's what he had passed on to them. Just as you were taught. Now, brethren, remember in Acts 2:42, that early church, it tells us what their activities were, and they devoted themselves. I think that's a good way to express the Greek. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But my point is here, they devoted themselves. They were continually soaking themselves in what? The apostles' teaching. Now, I remember that when Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle was dedicated, he invited his grandfather to be one of the speakers, who was a gospel preacher as well. And his grandfather said, my grandson can preach the gospel better than I can, but he can't preach a better gospel. Well, so it is here. We don't have the apostles teaching us. There are no more teaching apostles. But we do have the teaching that the apostles taught, because it's right here in the scriptures. And so these people in Colossae, although they didn't have an apostle teaching them, they had the apostles' teaching through Epaphras. And they were devoted to it. And they received it. And they loved it. And they gobbled it up. Now, here today, we have no teaching apostles. It's been a couple centuries, millennia, rather, since then. But we do have apostles' teaching. And so, Paul writes to them, as you received Christ, walk in him. Now you are established in the faith just as you were taught. Now here I ask you, are you being taught from the book? Is it apostles' teaching? So, be established in this. And though we are not confronted with the same mix of heretical teachings that these believers were confronted with, not exactly the same, we are surrounded with different teachings howling around our ears, just as they had them in their day. Will you be enticed? Will you listen? Now, they had people saying, you need angels, you need circumcision, you need this philosophy, you need visions, you need to follow our rules. And Paul is saying, no, you need to be established in what you received, in the truth of God. Now, what about you? Are you established? I'm not talking about just following men. I'm not talking about, well, we have to follow what the elders say. I don't think you'll hear that from this pulpit. What you hear is, follow what the scriptures say. Are you established in what is clearly taught in the word? And it's our task, and we take it seriously, and we know we're accountable to God for it, to preach to you the word in its richness, in its detail, in its breadth and depth, to apply it to you and to challenge you to follow in the ways of God. Now, I don't sense any chafing at this bit, the bridle of the word that restrains us, rightly so. But I'm not so naive as to think that none of us are vulnerable. I'm not so naive as to think that the devil has somehow set a do not cross line around Trinity Baptist Church and said, well, I'm going to leave those people alone. And I'm aware that there are winds of doctrine blowing around us. Oh, that church, they're so strict. And some of you old people this might resonate with you. It was said to one of my academy classmates about Trinity Baptist Church, and this is going back 30, 40 years. Well, that church, well, that's peak Freen religion. And some of you are saying, what's that? Well, I don't even know if they're on the grocery store shelves anymore, but peak Freen was a biscuit, a cookie, if you will. And its advertising slogan was, peak Freens are a very serious cookie. And so that was the description of Trinity Baptist Church. It's a very serious church. Now, I hope you realize, with such elders as you have, that it's not so serious that we don't know how to smile or even laugh at times. But it's serious business. Why? Because we're determined to preach and to do what the Bible says. And so these voices whisper, oh, that's too serious. Oh, that's just too strict. What? No Sunday sports? What? You can't do this? You can't do that? As if our religion was kind of a religion of don'ts. You missed the point. It's not it at all. It's religion of a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who has redeemed us and washed us from our sins in His blood. And if we're washed from sins, we don't want to go back there. And how do you know what sin is? Sin is anything against the law of God. So we preach the word, what the Bible says, and try to do it balanced, biblical, clear, passionate, plain, whatever the other adjectives you want to throw in. And so the question again, are you established in this faith of this book? Not, oh, well, and again, another voice we hear, well, I had this experience. You need this experience. Oh, the Spirit spoke to me. Does the Spirit speak to you? Another enticement away from the Word. Are you solidly established in the faith, just as you were taught? Now, young people, you grow up here, and you know, you get, I don't know if I can convince you, young people, because this is what you know. But you know, there's this thing, the grass looks greener over there, and well, my friends go to this church, they go to church too, and in their church they do this, that, and the other thing, and you know, they seem okay. You're going to be exposed to that if you haven't been yet. And I just ask you, all right, they do this, that, and the other. But to quote again my dear friend, Pastor Blaise, show me that in the book. Is it biblical? Are you established in not man's opinions, but the faith that we find in this book? Are you firmly grounded and established? Young people, I don't mind you asking questions. I don't mind you saying, well, what about this? They do this over there. And my friend, he said this. I don't ask the questions. That's how we learn. And any of the elders you can approach, I see them nodding. Ask us. We won't bite your head off. But we want you to see that God's way is best. And when we submit to His way and do His work in His way, we have His blessing. And
And so don't be pushed. Don't be enticed. Be grounded and firmly established. But then there's a third thing. It almost seems almost out of place here because we have this list of being built up in Him, firmly established in the faith. But then the third thing is, and abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I know that some versions say abounding in it with thanksgiving, the it referring to faith, or the it referring to, it would refer to the faith in that context. But because I believe it's evident that the faith is objective, not subjective, that the Greek manuscripts that omit that phrase are probably the best ones, and it's kind of a 50-50 if you just look at the number of manuscripts or the age of manuscripts. It's kind of 50-50. So I hope we're not going to argue about Greek manuscripts here, but let me just say that whichever text, the new element here is thanksgiving. Okay? I think the abounding refers to the thanksgiving. And so, whether or not, I hope you'll bear with me and say, all right, well, we'll go with abounding in thanksgiving this morning. The question then here is, not just, do you give thanks from time to time? Oh, yeah, well, it's our habit. When we eat our meal, we give thanks. And so we say, now we thank you for this food. Amen. That's because that's what the habit is. Well, let's go a step beyond that. That's not quite what I would call abounding. Oh, it's good. Everything is clean. And why do we say thanks, by the way, before we eat? Well, that's what it says in Hebrews, that all things are clean when they are sanctified by thanksgiving, received with thanksgiving. We receive our food with thanksgiving. And, you know, I love Matthew Henry, I think it was, who said, you know, with the birds, when they take a bite, they lift up their heads. Well, it's the way they swallow, but it says, so they give thanks to God for every bite they swallow. That's not a bad thing. But do you abound in thanksgiving? Now, little quiz again. I want you to think internally this morning. What do you have this morning, right now, sitting here, that you are thankful for? Now, you don't have to answer me. Just internally think about it. Now, I love to attend our Thanksgiving prayer meetings that come Thanksgiving time and then New Year's, because I love to hear what God has done in the lives of all the members of the church. Sometimes they're very similar. We thank God for the church. We thank God for the ministry of the word. We thank God for our families. And I hope you're not bored by that, because we ought to be thankful for all of those things. But sometimes there are specific events, specific mercies that come out, and you get to know people by what they're thankful for. It shows you, it gives you a glimpse into their heart. What do you have to be thankful? In our prayer meetings, those Thanksgiving prayer meetings, they start out kind of slow because we're shy. But there are those bold people who want to be the first one, and maybe that gets the ball rolling. But by the time the clock has ticked out the hour and a half, people are scrambling to get their Thanksgiving in there. Why? Because we have much to be thankful for. Like elementary school kids jumping up in their seats, call on me, teacher. You know, I want to give thanks there at the end of those prayer meetings. But if you just had an ordinary group of people, say at your next office, what we used to call section meeting, there in your office, you say, well, let's just go around and say what we're thankful for. What kind of looks would you get from your office mates? And what would they say if ever it happened? Often what you get in offices is not thanksgiving, but grumbling. The food stinks here. Oh, the boss is a tyrant and whatever. Thanksgiving. In fact, the scriptures tell us this is a mark of the unconverted. They do not give thanks. But Paul tells us that for believers, we're not to be marked merely by occasional thanksgiving, but abounding in thanksgiving. Now, it's not Pollyanna playing the glad game, if you ever read the book, being thankful even for flies that came into her attic room. I read the book with my little sister years ago. But it's genuinely recognizing that God works all things together for good. And therefore, Paul tells us, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And so, if we were to stop and if I were to read your minds and say, okay, what are you thankful for? And you were here, and this is not a game of guessing. What are you thankful for? But I'm sure that in your mind, as well as mine, there are especially, number one, salvation. We're thankful for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We're thankful for forgiveness of sins. We're thankful for grace to endure. And as I look out this morning and I see people who were in this church when I came here 1978, wow, 40 years ago, some of you are still here. Why? Persevering grace. Why are you still here? Not because you're brighter, better, nicer. It's the grace of God. Persevering grace. Growth in grace. Because you're further down the road than you were 40 years ago, if you've been a Christian that long. And some of you are newer. And I've met with some of you, talked with some of you, shared with some of you, and the growth that God has done in your lives, that's something to be thankful for. We're not what we once were. You are now in a family. And having gone to a wedding a couple weeks ago and seeing family members come to such weddings, but here we have a family. Adopted into the family of the living God. Sons and daughters of the living God. You can call God Father. A future and a hope. What's your hope? What's your future? It's not hell, which we deserve. What's your future? Eternity with Christ. As you get older, that means more. Not that it means little to young Christians or younger people, but as you get older, it seems closer. And you start thinking, what will it be like when I breathe my last and my eyes open in another world and I see my Savior? We have a hope that is glorious. We have all the blessings in the heavenly places. We have all the other earthly things that we enjoy. Now, brethren, does that kind of tickle, or at least, you know, scratch it, get you going and thinking about, well, yeah, I should be abounding in thanksgiving. All this and more. For unbelievers, do you have anything to be thankful for? Well, I hope you recognize you do, because he's caused his sun to shine, his rain to fall. He gives you life and breath and all things. And so he's given you a job to earn money, to care for your family. Maybe you just complain about your job, but don't you have something to be thankful for, at least for a while? And you have friends. And we talk about BFF. You know what BFF is? Young people do. Best friend forever. But is that really true? If you're not a believer, it's not true. You know, your BFF from high school, where are they today? And you have family. You ought to be thankful for your family. But you know,
they're not forever either. And if your hope is in this life only, you're really miserable. Because there's an end to all the things you might consider that you should be thankful for. There's an end to each one. And so I would lay before you something that's much, much better. Because you see what Christ offers, as that well-memorized verse says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is life. That we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so here is life, that which is life indeed, not just the passing joy of riches, life indeed. There's something to be thankful for. Brethren, whatever else you may have or not have, if you have Christ, you have abundant reason to abound in thanksgiving. So as we conclude this morning, what did we learn? Well, how do you walk? What does it look like if you're walking in Christ as you received him? It means you are being built up into Christ. You're being molded and shaped so that hopefully, and here's the challenge, those who are close to you could honestly say, he or she goes about doing good. Whew. That's a big bite. Is it true? That's being built up into Christ. More like Jesus would I be. May 2019 end with us more like the Savior, built up more into his likeness than when we started. Firmly established in your faith. Are you firm? Are you listening to whisperings that would budge you from the firm faith that we receive here from the Word of God? Are you firmly established in the faith? Are you abounding in thanksgiving? And here's, I'm not going to dictate to you and say you have to do this, but here's a suggestion. When you gather around the lunch table with your family and friends, just as an exercise, go around the table. What are you thankful for today? And of course, you can mention the things I mentioned. That would be true. But think about it. What are you thankful for today? Are you abounding in thanksgiving? And again, if your hope is only in this life, you are to be pitied. I remembered as I was preparing this sermon, and I'll close with this. There was this man, John Hooper. He was Bishop of Gloucester. I hope I said that right for our English friends, in England. And he was bishop in the Church of England during the reign of Bloody Mary, in that time of when she was trying to move England back to Rome. And he was on trial for his faith, and some of his friends said, recant, save your life, we love you, we don't want to lose you. And Bishop Hooper said, because one of them said, life is sweet, death is bitter, just tell them you recant. And the man said, life may be sweet and death may be bitter, but eternal life is sweeter and eternal death is more bitter. And so, dear friends, maybe you think, oh, life is sweet. Yeah, but it's short. Death, I don't want to think about it. Yeah, death is bitter. But here's the reality. Eternal life is much more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter than you can imagine. And here's Christ who says, come to me. Come to me. Whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you feeling the reality that our life is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And yet in this life you've given us many good things. However, our hope is not here. Our hope is in Christ. And we thank you that we have a hope of eternal life, that we'll not be disappointed, because he has entered within the veil. He has opened that new and living way for us. And so we ask that you would call to yourself those who are hoping in this life and will find that death is bitter. We ask that you would also mold and shape and teach and train your people, that you would make us more like our Savior, make us more firm in our faith, and make us more abounding in thanksgiving. May these things be seen in each one of your people here at Trinity Baptist Church. And may our number be added to by many more this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.